What we saw 3 weeks ago was that angels are mentioned over 278 times in the Bible. Okay, 17 Old Testament books make mention of angels. 17 New Testament books make mention of angels. All right. We also saw, as we were going through that that study, that an angel is basically defined as a divine messenger or a heavenly being charged with some commission or to carry forth some particular task that God would have them to do. All right. We also saw that there are other biblical terms that are used to describe angels in the Bible, and they include sons of God, hosts, holy ones. There are other numerous terms that the Bible uses to describe angels other than just the word angel. And as we went through that, we saw that there were characteristics of angels that we looked at. And this is what took the majority of the time. I don't have the verses here. We're not going to look at all these things because they're also available in the notes from the first study. But you'll see that angels, just to really quickly review, we saw that angels are created beings, that they did not evolve from some lower form of life. We saw that angels were created by Christ. We saw that they were present at creation. All right. We further saw that the angels are creatures, not the Creator. That there's a difference between them. And we also saw, therefore, they are different, separate, and distinct from humanity. We saw that Jesus, for the sake of death, was made a little lower than the angels to take when he took upon himself human flesh. We saw that angels are not omnipotent. They are not omniscient. They are created beings and therefore are subject to judgment. We saw that they are innumerable in number. They excel in strength, power, and might. They're immortal and they never die. We looked at the fact that they don't grow old or age. We saw that they are always men. And we saw that angels are fundamentally spirits that possess a spiritual body and therefore are not limited by the confines of time and space like we as human beings are. All right. Now, we also began looking at different classifications of angels. All right. We saw, first, we discussed cherubim. And if you remember back to 3 weeks ago, we really went through that one in detail. So we saw that there are cherubim, and the cherubim have wings. Okay. We also saw that there are seraphim as another class of angels, and that these also have wings. So you have cherubim and you have seraphim. These are two distinct types of angelic creations that possess wings. We've seen that. We saw the cherubim are around the throne of God, the four corners of the throne of God in Revelation chapter 4. Other types of angels, we discussed Michael the archangel, the prince. We'll see more about that later on this morning in the main Sunday morning study. All right. We also saw that another term the Bible uses is chief princes. All right. There are chief princes amongst the angelic creation. We saw specific angels that are mentioned by name, the angel Gabriel. That is a ranking angel that delivers messages to the nation of Israel all throughout God's program and dealings with them. We also saw, just again going through this in 5 minutes, that the angel of the Lord is another specific angel that is mentioned in the Word of God, and that the angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ before he takes upon himself earthly, a human body. And we discussed some things about that. So let me just say this. If you want these notes, I have them here. We can make copies of them. They're also available on the internet. And that sort of concludes the 5-minute introduction that I want to give to you. So we've looked at the characteristics of angels. We've looked at classifications of angels. And now we're going to get into this issue related to the angelic rebellion. Okay? To do that, I want you to first get... we also talked about elect angels. I'm sorry. That there are elect angels, and that the elect angels are those angels that are still on the side of God. They have not followed Satan or Lucifer in his rebellion against God Almighty. And the Bible identifies them as being elect angels. Now, as you know, there is also fallen angels. And that's what we're going to look at here by looking at this issue of the angelic rebellion. To do this, I want you to get two base passages. You get Isaiah chapter 14 in one hand, Isaiah chapter 14 in one hand, and Ezekiel chapter 28 in the other. Okay? Now, while you turn there, I just want to ask the question again. When you see cartoons, when you see in popular culture depictions of Satan, what does he always look like? He's red, scaly, carries a pitchfork, you know, he's the ruler of hell and all this sort of thing. If you look at the way that Satan is depicted in the cartoons and in popular culture, all right? Now, Satan was an individual of angelic authority that God created, Okay? When you think about the issue of angels, it's interesting that the mighty this mighty angel, Lucifer, there is almost as much, there's more said about this individual second only to Christ and the Godhead and information in the Word of God about who God is. So the Word of God has a lot to say about the adversary of God. There's a lot of information within the Word of God about Lucifer, about Satan, about his fall and his activities and so forth since and subsequent to his fall. And it has a lot to do, and it's interesting because he is drawn into the story of human history from essentially the first, very first settings of things that are recorded within the Word of God. And he is present all the way through to the end. All right, and he is a vital factor in the ongoings with men on earth, recorded here in the story of Scripture. Therefore, he's of great significance as the archenemy, the adversary of God Almighty. Okay, now what we want to look at this morning is how did Lucifer become Satan? How did he become the adversary of God? To do that, I want to start with the passage in Isaiah chapter 14. Look at verse 12. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, it says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation, the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Now, you look at that, and you see there, we'll come back to this passage a little bit later on this morning, where and talk about these five I will statements. But you see there in verse 12, you have the God-given name of this individual prior to his rebellion. And the name that God gives this creation is Lucifer. Lucifer is Satan's God-given name. That is the name that God gave to him when he created him, when it says there in verse 12, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" So when we talk about Lucifer, we are talking about Satan in his pre-fall condition. Okay? Now you read about that in detail when you come over to the book of Ezekiel. So you want to still put something in Isaiah 14, but turn over to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28 is where we read details about how Lucifer became Satan. Okay? Now Ezekiel chapter 28, look at verse 11. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 11. It says here, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." Now you're going to see here in a minute, there's a lot of debate in the commentaries in this passage about who the king of Tyrus is. Okay? But if you just read the verses, it's very clear that the language here is not talking about the human physical king of Tyrus, because some of the things that Ezekiel is about to tell you clearly do not refer to any ordinary human king. Rather, the language here goes beyond the human king, and what Ezekiel is doing and what God is doing through Ezekiel is he's speaking to his adversary, the one who is behind the scenes, sort of manipulating what the actions of the king of Tyrus. Now, I want you to notice in verse 12 what it says there, okay? It says that Lucifer, or this individual, it says, "Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in what? In beauty." Okay? Now, you think about that. Lucifer was the pinnacle of divine creative greatness of the angels in his unfallen state. And it says there in verse 12 that he was full of wisdom and that he was perfect in what? In beauty. If you want to think of the two characteristics of this individual, he can be characterized as, number one, full of wisdom, and number two, perfect in what? In beauty. He is the crowning achievement of God's creation in terms of beauty and in terms of wisdom. That's what the Bible is saying. That's what the Word of God is saying to us here through Ezekiel. Now, come with me if you would and look at verse 13. Okay? Ezekiel chapter 28, drop down and now read verse 13. So, we know from verse 12 that he is speaking to the king of Tyrus, right? And I told you just a second ago that this is not referring to the physical king of Tyrus. Well, how do you know that? Look at verse 13. "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God." Now, who was in Eden according to Genesis? Adam, Eve, God and who else? The serpent, right? So this individual, it's not talking about the king of Tyrus, the literal king of Tyrus that is the human king of Tyrus at this time. It's talking about the individual that is behind this. And verse 13 tells us that this individual was in Eden, the garden of who? Of God. So he's full of wisdom and perfect in beauty in verse 12. And then verse 13 is telling us more information about him. Verse 13, "For thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold, and the workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee from the day thou was created." Now, Ezekiel, he describes here the resplendent beauty and the purpose of this creature. Now, you'll notice that he is decorated. It says, thy covering. Look at verse 13. "Thou hast been eaten in the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering." If you were to look at this individual, he is covered and he is decorated with what? With gems, with precious stones. When it says that he was full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, he is the epitome of God's creative order when it comes to beauty. Now, you see these same gemstones described again a couple other places in the Word of God. And one of them is on the breastplate that the high priest of the nation of Israel would wear when he would minister in the office of a priest. Come with me. Hold your hand here and come with me to Exodus chapter 28. My point to you is this. God does not use these stones to decorate things without significance. Okay? There is a significance to what is going on here when he creates this individual with a covering of these stones. By the way, how many of you have read or are familiar at all with this new series of books about the vampires, Twilight? If you've read those books or you've seen the movies, when those vampires are visible in the sunlight, they what? They sparkle. Where did that idea come from? Now look, I'm just asking the questions here. Who's the creative order of God? Who's the creation of God that was full of beauty, that was decorated in a covering of precious stones that would do that very thing? Now, Exodus chapter 28, we'll start at verse 15. Exodus chapter 28, verse 15. It says, "Thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work, and the work of the ephod thou shalt make it of gold, of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet, and of fine twined linen shalt thou make it." Now drop down to verse 17. "Thou shalt set in it settings of stones, even four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardis, a topaz, a carbuncle. This shall be the first row. The second row shall be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, a linger, and an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, and an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold in their enclosings." Notice verse 21. "And the stones shall be with the names of the children of Israel." How many? 12. So when you think about the significance of the covering of this individual in Ezekiel 28, there are only really two other things that are decorated in this same fashion as this creative being. And one of them is the breastplate that the high priest of the nation of Israel would wear when he ministered in the office of a priest. Okay? Now there's high significance in that, folks, because, and we'll talk about this a little bit more this morning, that high priest, if you think about the tabernacle, there was a holy place, and then there was a veil, and behind the veil there was what was called the Holy of Holies. And the high priest would wear and adorn himself in this outfit that God gives him when he would enter into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God once a year on the Day of Atonement. And he is wearing a breastplate with the same decorative gems that are on it that this individual had that was created there in Ezekiel chapter 28. Now the other place that you see this is the decoration in the foundation of the New Jerusalem in the book of Revelation. Come with me to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. Seems kind of weird to be in here with, you know, only a few of you in here. And standing up here, usually in this hour, we're a lot more, sort of more intimate setting. But Revelation chapter 21, start at verse 9. We're not going to read this whole thing, but we'll read the highlights here. Revelation chapter 21, verse 9. There came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light, notice, was like unto a stone most precious, even like unto jasper, clear as crystal. And then he gives the dimensions of the city, okay, in verse 12, 13, 14, and 15, and verse 16, verse 17. And he measured the wall thereof, 140 and 4 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. Now look at verse 18. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was of pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the walls of the city were garnished with all manner of what? Precious stones. The first foundation was jasper. The second, sapphire. The third, whatever that is. The fourth, an enamel, emerald. The fifth, a sardix. The sixth, a sardis. The seventh, a crystallite. The eighth, a beryl. The ninth, a topaz. The tenth, Christophus. The eleventh, a jacinth. The twelfth, an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, even several gates upon of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. My point is this. Look, there are three things in the Word of God that are described in that fashion. Number one is the individual that is being discussed in Ezekiel 28. Number two is the decoration on the breastplate of the high priest when he goes into the service of God. And number three is the foundation walls of the holy city, the heavenly Jerusalem, that comes down to earth in Revelation chapter 21. Now come back with me to Ezekiel 28. So that should tell you, that is further detail, folks, when it says that he was full of wisdom and perfect in what? In beauty. Ezekiel 28, verse 13 again. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardis, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold, and the workmanship. Notice, here's what I want. And the workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes, notice, was prepared in thee from the day thou wast created. Now, a couple of things I want to point out about that. Number one, does this individual know that God created him? He is separate from his creator. He is a creation of God Almighty. Okay? He is a created being, just like any of the other angels are created beings. But it says there, at the end of verse 13, it says, The tabrets and of thy pipes were prepared in thee in the day thou wast created. When it's tabrets and pipes, okay? Similarly, this imagery presents this angel as created to have been a diadem to the praise and the glory of God. Tabrets and pipes were prepared in him. This individual did not need an instrument to lead the heavenly hosts in their worship of God. He himself was an instrument. He had instrumentation built within him when God created him, and the reason for that is so that he could lead the heavenly hosts in their praise and worship and glory of God. And so he is perfect. He seals up the sum. He's full of wisdom and perfect in what? And beauty. And verse 13 describes what this created being looked like. He was decorated with these precious stones. And he had built within him a system of musical instrumentation that was inherent within him so that he could lead the heavenly hosts in their praise and in their worship of God. Now, come with me now to the next verse, verse 14. Thou art the anointed one. So who is this guy? Who is Ezekiel talking about? He is talking about an anointed cherub, right, that is full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, that has his precious stones as his decoration, that has within him an internal system of instrumentation, and he is the anointed cherub in verse 14 that what? That covereth. Now hopefully you guys remember back to Revelation chapter 4. In Revelation chapter 4, you are taken by John into the throne room of God, and you see the throne of God, and what is standing on the four corners of the throne of God? Cherubim. So there used to be a fifth cherubim. And the fifth cherubim here was a covering. He would cover the throne of God. And from that exalted position, it was his job to lead the heavenly hosts in their worship of who? Of God Almighty. Verse 14, Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. I have set thee so. Notice, Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. So verse 12 through 14 tell us who Lucifer was. Lucifer was the anointed cherub. He was a created being of God as the anointed cherub that covered the throne of God, and he led the heavenly hosts in their worship of God, and he was full of wisdom, and he was perfect in what? In beauty. Now, there's a problem, though. The problem comes in verse 15. Look at verse 15. Notice, Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day thou wast created till what? Till iniquity was found in thee. By the way, if God creates something, does God attribute His own attributes to what He creates? Is God perfect? When He creates this individual, Lucifer, is there anything wrong with Lucifer? No, that's what verse 15 is saying. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day thou wast created till when? So at some point, iniquity is found in this individual. At some point, Lucifer is going to fall victim to iniquity, to sin. Okay? Now, that's what it's saying. Now, when you think about this, the evil character of Lucifer, the evil character of this individual can be found fundamentally here in two sins, in a twofold wickedness. Number one is pride, and number two is untruth. Number one is pride, and number two is untruth. Come with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy. Jeez. See, now you push it too hard and you get too many. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Iniquity was found in this individual. He was perfect. He was full of wisdom. He was perfect in beauty. He sealest up the sum. He had all of these things going for him. He had an exalted position in the heavenly places as the anointed cherub that covered the throne of God. He was perfect in all his ways till iniquity was found in him. The iniquity and the sin of Lucifer and of Satan is really a twofold issue that is going to affect a lot of things. All right? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6. Now, in this passage, Paul is writing to Timothy, a young minister, a young leader of a local church, and he's giving to him qualifications that people should have if they're going to function in these offices. And notice what he says in verse 6. He says that the bishop should not be a novice. Now, what is a novice? A novice is a beginner or a new believer, right? So if somebody gets saved in here today, do we want to make him a leader in the church tomorrow? No. So he says, verse 6, not a novice, why not? Lest, being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of who? So what was Lucifer's fundamental sin? The fundamental sin of Lucifer was what? Was pride. And Paul says you don't want to have a novice or a new believer in a position of authority in a local church because the temptation is going to be great for them to be lifted up with what? Pride and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Come with me back to Ezekiel chapter 28. And I want you to see how this plays out here. All of this is described for you. Look at verse 15 again. Well, let's skip that. I want to go to verse 17. Look at verse 17. thine heart was lifted up. What does that mean? Pride wells up from within him. Thine heart was lifted up, notice, because of thy what? So here he is, verse 12 told you that he was perfect in what? He was full of wisdom and he was perfect in beauty, right? And he understands this about himself, doesn't he? He can look out there at the rest of God's creation. He can see the rest of the angelic realm, and he knows that he is fundamentally different from them, right? And it says here in verse 17, thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Notice, thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may walk. Now, there's another point I want to make there. The pride of Lucifer wells up from within him as he exalts his own understanding of his own beauty. And when he's lifted up by pride because he understands this, it causes him in verse 15, notice, thou hast corrupted thy what? Wisdom by reason of thy brightness. So, verse 12 told you that he was full of wisdom and perfect in what? In beauty. So it's the understanding of his beauty that causes him to be lifted up in pride, and from that point of being lifted up in pride, the pride causes him to corrupt his what? His wisdom. Now, that is, to me, a key point. Come with me to Job chapter 41. Job chapter 41. While you're turning there, I just want to make this point to you. You know, a lot of people say, and I've had people even ask me as we've been going through this study, they've said to me, well, why didn't God just throw him in hell to begin with and be done with the whole thing? Because the issue between God and Satan has never been who's more powerful. Does Lucifer know, does Satan know that God created him? Yes. When he is lifted up by reason of his brightness and his understanding and comprehension of his own beauty, it causes him to corrupt the wisdom that is where? Within him. The primary issue between God and Satan has never been who is more powerful. The primary issue is who is more qualified and who is more wise and who possesses more wisdom to run the show of the universe. That's the issue. And you'll see that as we go through the rest of this series of studies. Job chapter 41, look at verse 34. This is talking about Leviathan, the crooked serpent, the dragon that lives in the sea. Notice what it says in verse 34. It says, he beholdeth all high things. He is king over all the children of what? Of pride. What was Lucifer's fundamental sin? His fundamental sin was he was corrupted. He had a highly inflated opinion of himself based on his own beauty, and his pride then led him out to corrupt the wisdom that God had given to him. Come with me, if you would, to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. So we see in Lucifer, in Satan, a twofold wickedness. Okay? A twofold situation that has to do, number one, with pride, and number two, with untruth. With untruth. John chapter 8, look at verse 44. John chapter 8, verse 44. This is Jesus talking to the Pharisees, and he says to them, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. Notice, he was a murderer from the beginning. Okay? And he abode not where? In truth. In the truth. Why? Because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. He is a liar and the father what? So you have a twofold situation here with Lucifer. Number one, it's pride. And number two, it's what? It's untruth. It's lie. It's error. Is what is driving everything that he is going to do. Come with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 1. What is this? So I want to be clear with you. The iniquity that is found in this individual stems from pride. The pride causes him to corrupt the wisdom that was in him, which then leads him to go out and propagate a plan of untruth or lies. Okay? Now, Romans chapter 1, if you would look at verse 21. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Notice, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was what? Darkened. So was there a time, folks, when the Gentiles knew who God was? What's the verse say? It says that when they knew Him, they glorified Him not as God, and they weren't thankful, right? But they became vain in their imaginations, and the result of that was their foolish heart was what? Darkened. Look at verse 22. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Look at verse 23. And changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds and to four-footed beasts, and what? So here they are. They have the knowledge of God. They know who God is. And they take the knowledge and the glory of God that they have, and they corrupt it, and they take it, and they make it into an image, into an idol made like unto corruptible man. Right? Look at the next verse. Wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Look at verse 26. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affection. Look at verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which were not convenient. Look at verse 25. Who changed the truth of God into a what? Now, John chapter 8, verse 44 said that who is the father of lies? Satan. So, this lie system that takes the glory of the uncorruptible God and makes it into an image made like an incorruptible man, who's the father of that? Satan, verse 25. Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served, notice, the creature more than who? What is Lucifer's ultimate thing that he wants? Rather than leading the heavenly hosts in their worship of God, he corrupts it and desires himself to be the one that is what? Worshipped. Now that ultimately happens, come with me to Revelation chapter 14. In the end, the culmination of this lie program of the adversary is going to result in the worship of who? Satan himself. Revelation chapter 13, for the sake of time, go straight to verse 4. Well, we better not do that or you won't understand it. Verse 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his ten horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the names of blasphemy, the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. Notice, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great what? Who's the dragon? Revelation chapter 12. Go there. One page back. Look at chapter 12, verse 7. It says, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought in his angels. Verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and who? So who is that? That's Satan, right? Who is giving a power, a seat of authority and power to the beast in chapter 13? The dragon. Satan himself is, correct? That's what the verse is saying. Now go to verse 3, Revelation 13, verse 3. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to the death. And his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after who? The beast, verse 4. And they worshipped who? The end game here, folks, of the lie system and program of the enemy is going to result in the worship of the wrong guy. And is that not what he wanted the whole time? Now, Go back with me now to Isaiah 14, and you'll see more about this. Get Isaiah 14 in one hand and Genesis 14 in the other. Isaiah 14 and Genesis 14. Isaiah chapter 14 and Genesis chapter 14. So we know, folks, what do we know so far? Okay? We know that Lucifer was a created being. We know that he was the pinnacle of God's achievement in terms of wisdom and beauty. We know that he was decorated with a suit, for lack of a better term, of precious stones. We know that he was created with an internal instrumentation system to lead the heavenly host. We know that he was the anointed cherub that covered. We know he was perfect in all his ways from the day he was created till iniquity was what? Found in him. We know that the fundamental basis of his sin was pride, that pride led him to corrupt the wisdom that he had and go out and propagate a system of lies that is ultimately designed to remove the worship from God and transfer it to who? Him. Okay? Now, look at Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. You will see in here what we're discussing. Verse 12, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, notice, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation on the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High. Lucifer makes five I will statements. He says, these are the five things that I'm going to go out and do. I'm going to sit upon, and they culminate in the fifth one where he says, I will be like who? The Most High. Now, when he says that, most people in their thinking, in their theology, they think that Lucifer says, I'm going to be like God. Well, he does say that, in a sense, but he says specifically, I will be like who? The Most High. That is extremely critical for you to understand that in the Bible, the term the Most High is referring to something very specific. Come with me, flip to Genesis 14. Genesis chapter 14, verse 18. It says, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of who? The Most High God. Verse 19. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of what? When Lucifer says, I will be like the Most High, what is he saying? He's saying, I want to be the one that possesses heaven and what? Earth. I want to be the one to sit upon the throne of accountability. I want to be the one to receive the worship, to receive the glory, to receive the adulation for myself. I will do this. And he says it in five I will statements that culminate in the fifth one where he says, I will be like who? The Most High. That is the plan. That is what he wants to accomplish. That is the result of his corrupted wisdom by reason of his brightness from Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 17. And then he's got the plan. He's got the lie plan. Now look, again, the issue here is not who's more powerful. The issue is what? Wisdom. Come with me to Ezekiel 28. And let's talk for a minute about the marketing of evil. I kind of made a little comment a couple weeks ago, and who's the first marketing major? Lucifer. Lucifer is the first marketing major. He's got a plan. He was perfect in his ways till iniquity is found in him. Verse 17 said, thou was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou was corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. And so from the pride and from the untruth of his plan, he now is going to go out and he's going to actively market and merchandise this plan amongst the heavenly realm. Look, if you would, starting at verse 16. Ezekiel 28, verse 16. Notice, in verse 15 it says that iniquity was found in him. Then verse 16 it says, by the multitude of thy what? Merchandise. They have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast what? Sinned. Therefore, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. You notice what it says there about him merchandising? Look at verse 18. Verse 18. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities. Notice, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee, and it shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that was. Verse 16 says that he merchandised it. Verse 18 says that he was. So understand, Lucifer understands his great beauty. He understands some things about his difference from the rest of the angelic world. And his pride over his beauty causes him to corrupt the wisdom that was in him. He creates this plan of evil described for you in Isaiah chapter 14 that culminates with that fifth I will statement where he says, I will be like the Most High. And then instead of just keeping it to himself, what does he do? He goes out up there in the upper echelons first of the angelic realm, and he merchandises and traffics this plan that he has, that he will be like who? The Most High. Now, I want you to look at a few things here. The definition, merchandise. What's the definition? Number one, the objects of commerce. Wares, goods, commodities. Whatever is usually bought or sold in trade. but provisions daily sold in the market, horses, cattle, and fuel, are not usually included in the term, in real estate, never. The second definition is trade, traffic, or commerce. If you look up the definition of the word traffic, what does traffic mean? Traffic means trade, commerce, either by barter or by buying and selling. The word, like trade, comprehends every species of dealing in the exchange or passing of goods or merchandise from one hand to another for an equivalent. Unless the business of retailing, may be expected. It signifies appropriately foreign trade, but it is also not limited to that. So what does it mean to merchandise something? Sell it. What does it mean to traffic something? To sell it. What does Lucifer do? He goes out in amongst the heavenly hosts, and he merchandises and traffics this plan that is laid out for you there in Isaiah 14 that will ultimately make him like who? The Most High. You see these words. Look at Ezekiel 26. Look at verse 12. Ezekiel 26:12. This is talking here about the judgment, the coming judgment upon the city of Tyre. Okay? Notice what it says in verse 12. They shall make a spoil of thy riches, and make a prey of thy what? Merchandise. And they shall break down thy walls and destroy thy pleasant homes, and they shall lay thy stones and thy timber and thy dust in the midst of the water. He's talking about the ultimate and utter destruction of the city of Tyre, including their economic system. When he says there in verse 12 that he's going to make a prey of their what? Merchandise. Come with me to Ezekiel 28. Look at verse 5. Ezekiel 28, verse 5. By thy great wisdom, notice, and by thy traffic hast thou increased thy what? It is very clear that in the Bible, when you see the word traffic or the word merchandise used, it is referring to going out and selling something, merchandising something, promoting something. Lucifer goes out, he's got his plan, he's got it all set, and he goes out up there into the heavenly realms. And I would say, listen, if I'm going to do this, do I want the little bitty peon angels first, or do I want the big dads? I want the big ones, right? I want the high ones. I want the chief princes. I want as many as the upper echelon angels as I can get to follow me. And he goes out there and he actively traffics and merchandises this plan. Now, come with me to Revelation chapter 12. So he markets his plan amongst the heavenly hosts. And he is successful. Revelation chapter 12, verse 3. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having seven horns, having seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his head. Notice, and his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven and what? Cast them to the earth. Go down to verse 7. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. Now, clearly, are there sides drawn in the heavenly realm? You've got Michael and his angels that are allied with the forces of good on God's side, and then you have the dragon and his what? Angels. So the trafficking of this plan that is succeed in causing a third of the heavenly host to rebel against God. Verse 8. And prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and who? Satan. Notice, and his angels, which deceiveth the whole world, he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out what? Now listen, folks, there's a lot of debate right now about what demons are in the Bible. Come with me to Matthew chapter 12. I'm going to tell you right now that I think the only acceptable definition for demonic spirits in the Bible is fallen angels. Matthew 12. We're going to have to move. I got only just a few things left here. We're going to have to, we got about 8 minutes to move through them, so we're done at 10. Matthew chapter 12, verse 24. This is a controversy here. Jesus heals someone, and the Pharisees accuse him of blasphemy. Verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of who?" So Beelzebub is another name for who? Satan. Verse 25, and Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, notice, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. Verse 26, and if Satan cast out Satan, notice, he is divided against himself, how shall then his kingdom what? Stand. You remember Job chapter 41, verse 34, that he is king over all the children of what? Pride. Does Satan have a kingdom? Does he have people who have identified their allegiance and their authority to him? Verse 27. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, how then do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is what? Come unto you. He has a third of the angelic realm that has actively allied themselves with him in that rebellion. Now, I believe that there are essentially three groups of fallen angels. Okay? You know, some people are going to tell you that there may only be two. At this time, right now, I think there's three different groups. If you believe there's two or there's three, there's really not that big of a difference between them, and I'll tell you why. The first group is the fallen angels that are free and active. They are unrestrained. They are uninhibited. They are free to come and go in their realm as they please, as they wish, and as they choose. Okay? There's a second group that is confined to hell. Come with me to Jude 6. Jude is the small little book right before you get to the book of Revelation. You've got some that are free and active, and you have another group that has been confined to hell. Jude, look at verse 6. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left, notice, their own what? Habitation. He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of that great day. Now I want you to notice something here in the verses. Go back to verse No, that's not the right one. So my point is that there are angels that left their own habitation, and they are currently reserved under change of, they are currently chained and bound in hell, waiting a day of what? Judgment. Come with me to 2 Peter. Second Peter, chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, let's start at verse 4. Notice, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto what? Now what do we read in Jude 6? Who are those angels that are in that condition? Those are angels that did what? Left their own habitation, that left their first estate, and they have been punished as a result. Now look at verse 5. And spared not the old world, but saved who? Noah, to Noah the eighth person. So he puts in the context of verse 4, where he's talking about these angels that are chained under darkness and under judgment, he puts in the very next verse that into a context of the days of Noah. Now, come with me to Genesis chapter 6. There's great controversy in Bible study about who the sons of God are. I've already demonstrated to you in the first message in this series that the phrase sons of God is a biblically appropriate term that is used in the Bible to describe who? Angels. So what is Jude 6 and 2 Peter telling us? They're telling us that there was a group of angels that left their own habitation, that left their first estate, and in punishment for what they did, God has them chained under and waiting a day of judgment, and they are bound where? In hell. Right? Let's think about this. I showed you already that the angels in the Bible are always what? The angels in the Bible don't what? They don't die, and they don't get married. We went over that too, right? So, these angels that left their own habitation, look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives, all of which they were. So you have the sons of God, I believe is clearly a biblical definition of angels. I don't know what else it would refer to. There is no such thing as the godly line of Seth. Seth and Adam and everyone else has kids in their own image and their own likeness. The sons of God come and they marry the daughters of what? Man, look at verse 6. I'm sorry, verse 4. And there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, notice, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare them what? Children. Bear children to them, and they became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. What is the result of the intermarriage between the daughters of men and the sons of God? It is a race of giants in the earth at that time. Now you need to think about these things. Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 says that God is going to send a redeemer through the seed of what? The woman. Why would Satan be interested in polluting the seed of the woman? To block the channel through which the Redeemer would come. And that is clearly evident when you read Genesis chapter 6, look at verse 8. Why Noah? You learned in Sunday school as a kid that the reason that God chose Noah was because Noah was the only one, because Noah and his family did what was right in the eyes of God, right? That's what you learned. That's not totally wrong. Look at verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was what kind of man? A just man. So, was your Sunday school teacher telling you the truth that God used Noah because he did the right thing? Yeah, but that's not the only reason. Read the rest of the verse. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man, notice, and perfect in his what? Noah's seed line had not been tainted by this intermarriage between the sons of God and the daughters of what? And if you think that this is so outrageous, think about how many other times in the Word of God, Satan seeks to attack the seed line. What does Herod try to do after he finds out that there's one born king of the Jews? He puts forth a decree to have every child 2 years old and under what? Killed. You go back to the Old Testament, you remember King Joash. One surviving member of the house of David. Only one. If Satan got him, he would have stopped the establishment of the Davidic covenant from the seed of David. Okay? In 3 minutes. The third category, come with me to Revelation 9, and then we got one more point and we're done. Revelation chapter 9. The third category of fallen angels, and having given this some more further thought even since 2 weeks ago, I believe here to be these angels that we're going to read about have wings. These are either seraphim or other cherubim that he convinced to rebel with him. But these angels are so bad, so powerful, that he takes them immediately after and he confines them into the bottomless pit until Revelation chapter 9. We don't really have a ton of time to read this, okay? But I'm gonna say to you, read Revelation chapter 9, verse 2 through 11. But for the sake of time, I want you to drop down to verse 2. He opened the bottomless pit and there rose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them were given power, as the scorpions have power, Verse 6. And in those days men shall seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses, prepared unto battle. And their heads were as it were, and on their heads were crowns like gold, and their faces were faces of what? Men. And they had hair as the hair of a woman, and their teeth as the teeth of a lion, and so on. And they are freed out of the bottomless pit to go out on the earth and smite those who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. So I believe you have three categories of fallen angels. You have angels that are free and unrestricted. You have angels that left their own habitation, cohabited with the daughters of men, and that God punished them in chains of darkness in hell until the day of judgment. Then you have a third group that were so bad that he immediately confines them to the pit until they're released in Revelation chapter 9. Okay? Now, one last thing. Who has long hair? Who's got wings? Cherubim. Who's got long hair according to Revelation chapter 9? What kind of angels? Not the elect angels, but who? Listen, folks, every time you see a picture of an angel, of a supposed angel, with wings and long hair and looking effeminate, who are you looking at? You are looking at the individual who led the rebellion. And it's all part of that religious system that he designed to shift the worship from the Creator over to who? The creature. One last point, and we gotta quit. Come with me to Matthew chapter 25. What stopped the angelic rebellion? What stopped it? Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. Then shall he say unto them on his left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting what? Fire. Prepared for who? Who was it prepared for? It is the creation of the lake of fire, folks. A punishment that is so terrible, that is so dastardly, that it stops the angelic mutiny in its tracks. Because the angelic hosts now know what the punishment that will await them is for eternity if they follow this cherub, this guy Lucifer, in his rebellion against who? God. And so God creates the lake of fire, He creates it, and as soon as it's created, they look at that and they say, oh, not for me. I'm done with that. And from then on, you have a line drawn across the heavens between those who have stayed on the side of God and those who have chosen to join forces with the adversary. And Lucifer, the anointed cherub, becomes Satan, the adversary of God, and his angels with him. All right? Let's quickly pray and we'll have a break. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had to come and the patience of some of the folks that have listened to this a second time, and also for the opportunity that those who were not here have now been able to get caught up and filled in. We pray that the remainder of the service and our time together in study this morning will go well, and that you'll get the glory out of what is said and done here. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.